Thank you. All right. If you're a visitor here, maybe some of the things that you've encountered that Jesus taught, maybe some of the ethics have resonated with you this week. And you're saying, man, you know, that's a different picture of Jesus than what I've seen in the past. I could actually follow that Jesus. But Herb, does that mean I have to buy into everything that the Christian religion is about? And usually what that question is meaning is, do I have to believe in an eternally burning hell? Do I have to believe in eternal torment? And I want to just look at that for a moment tonight. Let's begin in Luke 16, 19 through 31. And the subtitle of this is Open and Honest Questions About a Seriously Troubling Contradiction. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named who? What you'll notice is that rarely does anyone in any of Jesus' stories have a name. This guy does. Covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's the way the Hebrews were calling it at that time. Today, if we're talking about someone dying and going to the pearly gates, who's standing there waiting on them? Peter, that's right. Back then it was Abraham. And it says, the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, now that's a very Greek concept. You don't find Hades in the Hebrew Old Testament. So you have some Hellenistic influence there. Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone come across from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What is the context of this story? Why is Jesus telling this story? If you look over in the notes section, Luke 16, 14, Jesus had just told some parables about how you couldn't serve God and money at the same time. And what does it say the Pharisees were doing? It says the Pharisees, who were lovers of what? Money, heard all of this, and they what? Ridiculed him. So Jesus tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now I want to be very clear, Jesus is not stating how things really work when a person dies. He's actually using a Hellenistically influenced story that was in circulation at that time. Look in your notes section as well. This is from J. Jeremias in his book Parables, page 183. In order to understand the parable in detail and as a whole, it is essential to recognize the first part derives from a well-known what? Folklore material. This is the Egyptian folktale of the journey of Osiris, the son of Setmekhemos, to the underworld. Alexandrian Jews brought this story to Palestine, where it had become very popular as the story of the poor scholar and the rich publican. Now, pause for a moment. What is Jesus using this story in the context of? He's just given a discourse to Pharisees as about the love of money, following God and not money. Now, who was the story usually told in contrast to? The poor and the publican. Who were the publicans? The tax collectors, the wealthy. Whom does Jesus put in the place of the tax collector here in this story? The wealthy Pharisee. Would that have been offensive to the Pharisees? Yes. And he's using this story to say, you judge these publicans this way because of where they're at economically towards the poor. You're practicing the same exact thing. What's the point of the story? That this is what's going to happen when you die? No, it's that you're not going to follow me, and you're not following me, and you won't follow me because you're not listening to Moses. And if you won't listen to Moses and the prophets and their testimony about me, you won't listen to me even if I raise from the dead. I want to encourage you, this parable is not to be taken literally, but strictly metaphorically. Because if you take it literally, it produces not a few problems. If you take it literally, how do you reconcile that with a God who in Matthew 5:44 said, "But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." How could a God tell us to love our enemies and then turn around and torment his forever and ever? Does anyone see a contradiction between those two? In Psalms 30, verse 5, notice what David wrote. Even David, the violent David, he wrote, "For his anger lasts only for a what? A moment, but his favor, love, or mercy," depending on the translation, "lasts for how long?" It would seem if the modern understanding of hell is true, that verse would have to say, his love only lasts for a moment, this momentary life, but his anger endures forever. Look at Isaiah 54:8. "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting what? Kindness, I will have compassion on you." Even in the Old Testament, it is his kindness that is eternal. His anger is only temporary. Look at Lamentations 3. "For people are not cast off by the Lord for how long? Forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being." The New Testament, after spending 3 years with Jesus, the Apostle John wrote that God is what? And I'll stand before you tonight and take the side of Eugene Peterson, the author of the paraphrase, The Message. He said, "Anyone who believes that God is love and that God will torment people forever and ever has not taken either one of those two things very seriously." Revelation 21 tells us of a time where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. For those who are tempted today to take this parable by Jesus literally and ignoring the cultural context and the fact that he borrowed it from a story that came out of Egypt, for those who still want to take it literally, my question to you is, might we be missing something? Look at Luke 6, 20 and 24. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are what? For yours is the kingdom of God." This kingdom that I've come to establish, it belongs to you. "And woe to you who are rich." See, this story that they were so used to telling was talking about a post-mortem reversal. If you can see that, say yes. That when you die, things are going to be reversed. But Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, even though you have these stories, know that the great reversal is right here in front of you. I've come to set that great reversal in motion now. What I've come to establish in the here and in the now. Not, you don't have to wait till you die. In the here and now, I've come to establish a kingdom in which the poor will be lifted up and those who are benefited by the way life is oriented right now. You're going to struggle with the way I've come to reorchestrate life. Look at the Old Testament paradigm with me tonight. And background to understanding this topic, let's begin with the Hebrew paradigm. In Psalms 37, verse 10, we begin there. "But a little while, and the wicked will," what does it say? We're on the very last page, the Old Testament paradigm. "A little while, and the wicked will be," what does it say? "No more." That's right. "Though you look for them, they will not be." What I want to remind you of, and maybe this will be a new thought for some of you, the Hebrews did not talk about the wicked suffering. You won't find this in any of the Old Testament. The wicked suffering some post-mortem torment. The Hebrew scriptures entirely talk about the wicked being destroyed in the here and in the now. In this side, it says, "A little while and they will be," what does it say again now that everyone's there? "You will look for them, but they will not be" what? They will be uprooted from the way life is done on this planet. Psalms 37:20, "But the wicked will" what? perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be, what does it say? Consumed. They will go up in Psalm 68:2. Read it with me quickly. May you blow them away like what? As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked, what does it say? Perish before God. Psalms 104:35. May sinners vanish from the earth. May the wicked, what does it say there? Again, this is all, none of this is post-mortem, remember. Look at Malachi 4, 1 through 3. It's the only emphasis of the Hebrews is that they would no longer share a place on this planet. It says, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a what? All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble. In that day, the Lord is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample the wicked. They will be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord God Almighty. Again, notice, he's not talking post-mortem here. He's still talking in this life. This is what the people of Malachi could expect in the history of Israel. Look at Isaiah 66:24. They will go out and look on the dead bodies, the corpses, the New American Standard says, of those who rebelled against me, where their worm does not die, nor their fire will not be quenched. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they will not be loathsome to the whole human race. Oh, they will be loathsome to the whole human race. Note that the wicked are not alive in this unquenchable fire. They are corpses. Did you see that? And the fire is burning. But once again, this is not post-mortem because all of Israel is still watching this happen. This is something happening in this life. Look at it again in Ezekiel. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall, what does it say? Devour thee, and I will bring thee to, what does it say? Ashes upon thee, what? The earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Obadiah 16 says they will drink and be as though they had never been. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at a word about how people in the Old Testament times looked at what happened after death. But to a large degree, the Hebrew theology about after death, they basically had none. It was just, they were silent. They had a poverty of theology about what happens to a person when they died. They were much more concerned, not with what happens when you die, but how we are to live today. What I want you to notice about the text we've just read in the Hebrew scriptures, number one, there's no eternal torment there. How many saw that? That they perish, they're devoured, they're consumed. Something else I want you to notice is that there's no post-mortem there. It's all stuff that will happen on this earth in the sight of us, in this life. How many saw that? That's going to become clearer as we look at how Jesus uses these passages. When we come back to our handout, go back to page one, and we begin looking at the language of Jesus. Look at what Matthew uses. We begin with Matthew 3, verse 7. It says, when he saw, this is John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming what? Now, was that a post-mortem wrath that he was warning them about at this point? No. This was the wrath that was coming upon them when? A.D. 70. This is when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Who warned you to flee from this? Matthew 5:2. Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to what? Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of where? Gehenna. Now, what is he talking about here? Being a good Hebrew, what does he mean by Gehenna? Well, what we know at least is that Gehenna was the place outside of Jerusalem where the fires were always burning, where they disposed of their, anyone know? their garbage, their trash. It was their trash dump. It had been used, they thought, for infant sacrifice in centuries before. And so it was a territory or a place that they did not want to honor it with anything other than a trash dump that was always being incinerated. So flip over and let's look at how Jesus uses this Gehenna more. Matthew 5, 29 through 30, it says, if your right eye causes you to what? Gouge it out and throw it away. Are we to take that literally or metaphorically? Metaphorically. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into where? Gehenna, the trash dump, and be burned up. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter and lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into where? Gehenna. So we see him using this. Let's keep following. Matthew 18, he says it again. If your eye causes you to stumble, do what? Gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into what? The fire of Gehenna. Look at what he says in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make that convert twice as much a child of what? Gehenna as you are. Remember, please, there were two paths that Jesus talked about, the narrow path and the broad path. The broad path was the way that led to destruction. The narrow path was the path that leads to... If we think about what we covered in the first half of this evening, the broad path would have been trying to go up against Rome violently and militaristically. That would have landed them in destruction, in death. That would be the path that leads to Gehenna. Gehenna is not post-mortem. Gehenna is what he is warning them about in AD 70. Watch it carefully. There's a path to life, there's a path to death. Matthew 23:33, he's quoting John the Baptist here, and he says, you snake, you brood of what? Vipers, how will you escape being condemned to what? Were they on a crash course, a collision course with destruction if they continued following the path that they were on as a people? Yes, look at it in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter, what does it say? Life maimed than for with two hands, than with two hands go into Gehenna, into, what does it call it? Unquenchable fire. Remember that. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into where? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God through a cross with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into where? These are actually his sermons about embracing his nonviolent non-cooperation, even though it may cost you an eye or a limb. Of embracing his way to life rather than embracing militaristic violence against Rome. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not what? Notice he's quoting from the Old Testament there. Everyone will be salted with what? For those who believe that Jesus is talking about, when he mentions Gehenna, that he's talking about some place that people go when they die, I want to speak to you specifically at this moment. Look at Jeremiah 17, 27. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an, what does it say? Unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortress. The first question I want to ask you, did that happen when people died, or did that happen literally in this life to Jerusalem? To Jerusalem. And was it to be taken, was the unquenchable fire a literal description of the fires that are still burning in Jerusalem somewhere, or were they to be taken metaphorically? Metaphorically. If you can see that, say yes. Isaiah 34 uses it again. Edom's streams will be turned into what? The first question I want you to ask is when? Is he describing something that would happen when they would die, or something they were in danger of facing in this life? Her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be what? Quenched night or day, and its smoke will rise for how long? Is this to be taken literally or metaphorically? Is Edom still burning today? Is its smoke still rising from that fire today? No. And it says, for from generation to generation it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. Jude 1:7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, they and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of what? Now, is this to be taken literally or metaphorically? Metaphorically, how do we know that? Is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No. And look at it in Isaiah. The sinners in Zion are afraid. They're terrified. Trembling grips the godless. The first question I want you to ask is when? Is this something that Isaiah is warning them about that they're going to face when they die? Or is it something that Isaiah is warning them about facing in this life if they don't turn and follow Jehovah? It says, who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who will dwell with the everlasting burning? What is the answer? Those who walk how? Righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion, who keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots and murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil. Oh, how I want you to see this evening. When Isaiah is giving this description, the first thing we must come to grips with is this language is not used of people for when they die. He was warning them of facing this fate while they were still alive. If you can see that, let me see your hands. Number two, he does talk about everlasting burnings, does he not? But who survives those everlasting burnings? The righteous. They pass through it. It's something in this life that the righteous are miraculously preserved in. And number three, were those everlasting burnings, when we look at the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon and all of those historic events, was that everlasting burning to be taken literally or metaphorically for Israel? Metaphorically, because are they literally still burning today? Today, Christians take the language of the scriptures about an unquenchable everlasting fire and they take it metaphorically or literally? Literally. And do they talk about something we will face in this life, or do they talk about something you are in danger of facing post-mortem? Post-mortem. I just want you to see there is a direct contradiction between how Christianity today is interpreting these passages and what they were truly intended to communicate in the scriptures themselves. And when you go back to Mark 9, notice, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into Gehenna. In true prophetic fashion, do you think Jesus is warning them of a post-mortem event? Or is he warning them of something they are in danger of experiencing in this life if they don't turn and follow him? Because he likens Gehenna to into the unquenchable what? And when the Hebrew prophets used unquenchable fire, was it a post-mortem warning, or was it a warning of something they were in danger of becoming the fate of in this life? Hopefully that's a paradigm shift for some of you this evening. Look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus uses it again here. Every time you think Gehenna, tonight I want you to think AD 70. Every time you read Gehenna, think AD 70. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the what? But rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in where? Now, if you're used to the traditional view of hell in Christianity today, this is going to send you through the toolies. I mean, you're going to say, this is that. See, he says it right there. But notice what's actually saying. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, where is he quoting from? He's actually quoting from the Maccabees. Look over there in 4 Maccabees. This is from the Apocrypha. And this is the intertestamental documents. intestinal document, whichever one you want to use. And so, and this is chapter 13 of 4 Maccabees, 14 through 15. It says, "Let us not fear him who thinks he is what? For great is the struggle of the what? And the danger of eternal torment lying before those who transgress the commandment of God." What's the context here? How many remember the Seleucids through Antiochus Epiphanes? They were wreaking havoc among the Jews. Are you with me? And Judah was calling them to use violence to overthrow the Seleucid Empire. Think of everything we've covered so far tonight. And what was the battle cry that rallied them, that got them excited? "Fear not if they destroy your body. Rather fear not fighting them and spending an eternity in an ever-burning hell," which was the Hellenistic Greek view. Everyone see that that's the context of the Maccabean statement. Jesus takes that Maccabean statement, and what does he do with it? He's trying to preach non-violence. This is the way we're going to overthrow Rome, is non-violently. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. There's the hope of a resurrection. You're going to live even if you die. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both what? Is this an immortal soul in eternal torment, or is this a soul being destroyed? Talk to me. Being destroyed, and the body in where? Gehenna. If you use violence, the end result will not be life. If you go up against the Romans and you use violence, it will land you in Gehenna, or Israel will be destroyed, both soul and body, forever. How many can see what Jesus is talking about there? In Luke 12, he says, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, they have there's no more they can do." How many remember what Gandhi said in South Africa when they said, he said, when people were worried about what if they didn't go along with the new taxation laws and the new passport laws, that if we didn't go along with them, they would kill us. And Gandhi stood there before the audience and said, "They will have my corpse, but they will never have my obedience." That's what he's saying. Don't fear them who can just kill the body, but after that can't do anything more. But I'll warn you about whom you should fear. Fear him, a militaristic Messiah that says, "Come and follow me, we'll fight the Romans," who after he has killed has the power to cast Israel into what? Gehenna. This will not end well for you. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Then he goes on and says, "Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 Assyria coins? And not one of them is forgotten by God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, don't be what?" What were they afraid of? It seems like if this was a modern sermon on hell, you would want them to be very afraid. How many can see that? Be so afraid you follow. No, he's saying, don't be afraid of following my nonviolent non-cooperation. You may lose your life, but in losing your life, you will find it. We are about a world made new. You are of more value than many sparrows. Matthew 13, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed, what does it say? Good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner of the servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" And an enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until when?" The harvest. "At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Matthew 13, later, he tells them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a what? a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. What I want you to notice is that Jesus is giving the hope of a restored world in these parables. If you can see that, say yes. But he goes on to say, he left the crowd and went into the house. Then his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of those weeds in the field. We got the leaven. We got the mustard seed. What was that thing about the weeds in the field about? He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now that phrase, beautiful. Because the Son of Man, there's only one phrase that Jesus quotes more than the kingdom of God. It's quoted 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's this phrase, the Son of Man. And do you know where he quotes it from? Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the kingdom being given to the Son of Man and a new community being birthed by this kingdom and how they will receive the kingdom with the Son of Man. It's about a community, not one person, but a new humanity which will rule the nations, it says. And he's saying, listen, the Son of Man, this Baranasha, this new community, me leading out this new community, we're the ones that sow the good seed. The field is the what? The world. We're going to be casting this seed, trying to plant a new principle into planet Earth and how Earth works. The good seed stands for the people of the what? Of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the, what does it say? The evil one, and the enemy, the one who sows them, is the devil. The harvest, oh, notice this. The harvest is when? I want to challenge the traditional view of hell here for a moment. And this is in hope. This is for the benefit of those of you who are saying, well, I like Jesus and I like his ethics, but I can't buy eternally burning hell. If you're in that camp tonight, I want you to see you don't have to buy it. You can be a follower of Jesus and not believe in eternally burning hell. Because when Jesus talks about them being gathered and thrown into the fire, it would be at the harvest. And when would the harvest be according to this? Not when a person dies. It's at the end of the age. And the harvesters are the what? The angels. The weeds are pulled up and burned in the what? So it will be when someone dies. Is that what he says? No, it says, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Notice the kingdom has been established on earth by this time. And he goes into his kingdom and then weeds out all the weeds that are still present. Are you seeing that? If you can see that, say yes. And then he says, they will be thrown into the furnace of what? Now, we need to work a little bit more on this next phrase. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the where? Where is the kingdom being established? Here, right here. This is all transpiring here. And it says, the kingdom of their father, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, for those of you who are still troubled by an eternally burning hell, that parable doesn't help you out much. Because all we've done is taken it from when you die to at the end of the age. But you've still got to buy it. Notice, though, how Jesus uses this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Who is this man here that sells everything he has for this pearl? This is Jesus. And who's the pearl? Or what's the pearl? No, the pearl is, he said it, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. What's the treasure? It's the kingdom. And did Jesus give up everything he had to establish his kingdom here on planet Earth? And will one day he be Lord of Lords and King of Kings? And is he inviting us in on that same vision to view the kingdom as paramount above everything else, and for us too, to give up everything we have for the hope of this new kingdom, this new way of doing life on planet Earth. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And again, the kingdom, which is a new way of doing life on earth that we're to give up everything to make happen. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven, it's a kingdom from heaven. It says, like a net that is let down into the lake, and it caught how much? All kinds of fish. That sounds like weeds and wheat. And it says, when it is full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be when, at the end of the age, once the kingdom is established. Is God dealing with the wicked until the kingdom is being established? No. They're being let to grow right alongside the weeds. No one's facing fire. If this means anything to anybody tonight, nobody is somewhere right now burning in fire. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That is not what we find in the Jesus story. Will there be those who face fire? Yes. When will it be? Once the kingdom is established at the end of the age, once there is no more obstructions to his kingdom. And the question we have to ask is, every time this kind of fire is used, is it to be taken literally or metaphorically? So far it's been metaphorical, hasn't it? Look at it. It says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the what? In this kingdom that's been established, and throw them into the furnace of where there will be weeping and gnashing of what? Teeth. Last time, this is the last one we'll share. Matthew 25, his master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags, for those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. For those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. Throw that worthless servant into a furnace of fire." Is that what it says there? What does it say? Where there will be, what does it say? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This to me is the deal breaker. You can't take the furnace of fire literally and take the outer darkness literally too. Why? What does fire create if you take it literally? Light. The fact that he calls what produces the weeping and gnashing of teeth fire at one point and darkness at another point means that both are metaphors for a much deeper reality that he's trying to get us to comprehend. If you can see that, say yes. Only two of you saw it. We'll keep trying. Look at Acts 7:54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. And they, what does it say? Were they on fire? But were they angry? Were they burning with anger? Yeah. So the weeping, I would submit to you. The weeping is the realization that you thought you were on the inside, but you ended up being on the outside. Who was that always applied to? Who did Jesus always use that warning with? It was the Pharisees. You see, Jesus used Gehenna with the Pharisees, with the sinners. He didn't even talk about Gehenna. Today, we talk about hell with the sinners. And with the Pharisees, we just say, well, they're safe. I mean, they're in the church. Jesus used a radically different approach with both two audiences. He only warned the religious who thought they were so sure they were on the inside, while those they felt morally superior to were on the outside. He only warned them that one day you may see how it transpires and it may leave you weeping. You will see tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. So there would be great sorrow on that day, great remorse, great grief. But there would also be gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? If you saw tax collectors and prostitutes going in before you and you were a Pharisee, what emotion could you feel besides grief? Anger, that's what it's saying. It's not saying writhing in pain. It's saying you're so angry you're gritting your teeth at them. How can God, which I would remind you, that is exactly what the older brother felt when he saw the father throwing the party for the prodigal son. In Luke 15, 28, the father came where? Out and began to plead with him. And I'll remind you what we covered last night. The prodigal son teaches us anything. It teaches us that if anyone is lost at last, if anyone is outside of the kingdom in the end, it will not be because they could not embrace God's love for them. It will be because they could not embrace God's love for someone else that they thought should be excluded. And if you go back and read the prodigal son, where is the older brother left? He's left in the outer darkness, gritting, gnashing his teeth in anger. Now the story doesn't end, but that's where it leaves us. That's the ending we do have. Matthew 25 talks about it again. When the Son of Man, the Baranasha, comes in its glory, when the kingdom is established, in other words, is the language he's using, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, on the throne of his glory. And what does it say? All the nations will be gathered before him. If you look over in your notes section, I've given you a ton of text where Jesus is quoting from. Daniel 7 mentions all the nations. Revelation 15 mentions all the nations. Revelation 21 mentions all the nations. Revelation 22 mentions the nations. Matthew 13, he just refers it to the kingdom being a mustard seed, which is how it won all the nations. Matthew 24 talks about the gospel going forth as a testimony to the nations. When all the nations will be gathered before him. When this transpires, he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will say to those on his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into, what does it say? Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, just as you did not do to the one, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal what? Punishment, but the righteous into what? Three things we need to look at seriously before you go this evening. Number one, eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered eternal fire. Are we to take that literally or metaphorically? Metaphorically. We'll talk about what it's a metaphor of, possibly, in just a moment. I have an idea about it. I'll share it with you, see what you think. You can take it for a spin, kick the tires, and see if it works for you. The other thing I want you to notice is he talks about eternal punishment. That eternal punishment is contrasted with eternal what? This is not living forever. This is not eternal life in one location or eternal life in another location. This is either an eternal punishment or it is eternal life. Those are your two options. Do you see that? Why does he use the language of eternal punishment? Look over in your notes section again at the bottom there. Mark 16 talks about eternal salvation. Does that mean that God is going to be eternally saving people throughout the ceaseless ages, or that he saves them once and for all and that salvation is eternal? In Hebrews 9, it talks about eternal redemption. Does that mean he's going to be redeeming people throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Or does he redeem them and that redemption lasts eternally? In it says everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians. Does that mean he's going to be eternally destroying people throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Or that he destroys them once and for all and that destruction is eternal? It's never undone. When he talks about eternal punishment, it doesn't say eternal punishing. It talks about an eternal punishment that is eternal. It lasts, it's done, it won't ever be changed. And the contrast is rather living forever. What does he mean, though, by this eternal fire? We've hinted at it so many times tonight, this literal versus metaphor. What is it? What could it be a metaphor of? I have an idea, and I'll share this with you lastly tonight. Remember, when is it that we are going to face eternal fire, if anybody faces it? When are we going to face it? When we die? Not according to the parables of Jesus. It will be at the end of this age, on this earth, once his kingdom has been established. If you saw that in the parables tonight, say yes. What is it talking about, though? After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. Are we to take that fire literally or metaphorically? Did Jesus ever go around picking up by their tunics, the scruff of their necks, and immersing them in literal vats of flames? Did he baptize them in fire that way? But was it a metaphor for what he was baptizing them in? Look at Luke 12:49. Jesus said, I've come to bring what? Fire on the earth. Is Jesus like the ultimate vandal? Do we see him going around setting buildings on fire? No. Look at in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a what? Consuming fire. Now what's interesting, it's a consuming fire. That means when it encounters something, what does it do to it? It consumes it, but do you think the fire of God is eternal? Yes. Isn't God always, isn't His glory always shining? Isn't His fire always burning? Does that mean that people are tormented in that everlasting burning? People are what? Consumed by it. So just because it says eternal fire doesn't mean you have to assume eternal torment. Are you with me? Eternal fire could just be a way of someone being consumed. It could be. Well, what is this metaphor of? Well, I think I found a hint in Song of Solomon 8, 6 through 7. It says, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for, what's the word? Is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as Sheol, the grave. Its flashes are flashes of what? What is it talking about? What's the subject here? Love. Love's flashes are flashes of what? Fire, the very flame of who? Yahweh. Many waters cannot what? So what would you call that love? Unquenchable. It says, neither can floods drown it. If a man would give all his wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly scorned. That's so interesting. Look at Romans 12. It says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And so what are you showing him when you do this, when you act like this towards him? Love? And isn't it interesting that Paul says you will heap burning what? Coals on his head. Are we to take that literally or metaphorically? But it's a metaphor for what? Look at it in Isaiah 33 again. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling grips the godless. Who among us can dwell with the... What kind of fire does it call it? A consuming fire. Who can dwell with the what? What I want you to notice is that the fire may be everlasting, but people are not being tormented in it forever. They are being... What's the word it uses here? Consumed. It's a consuming fire. And who is it that's going to dwell, not be consumed by those eternal fires, those eternal burnings, the eternal flames? Who is it? Those who walk how? I sure hope that's a metaphor. Because if it's those who are righteous who are destined to meet the fate of the everlasting burnings, I'm really hoping that's not literal. Think about it. How many are with me? What does this mean? What's he talking about? Jeremiah 33:1 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with what kind of love? The fire that we read about in the Jesus story has three adjectives: eternal, everlasting, unquenchable. Have we found tonight that in the scriptures, God's love is also called eternal? Have we found that his love is also called everlasting? Have we found that his love is also called unquenchable? Are we at the end of this age when his kingdom will be established? Are we going to be immersed, baptized, surrounded by a kingdom in the presence of is an everlasting, unquenchable, eternally burning love? Are we going to be immersed into that type of a world where the only world that remains is a world where love reigns? Are we destined for that? And at that point, are there wicked and righteous still alive? What's going to happen to the righteous when they're immersed in this love? It's an everlasting burning. It's an everlasting love. What are they going to do? They're going to dwell with the everlasting burnings. If you can see that, say yes. What's going to happen to those that are out of harmony with this love? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be consumed by these everlasting burnings. How does that work? Well, when you hang out with love too much, if you get too much love too fast, there is the potential that if you are so far out of harmony with that love, what are you going to begin to see when you're hanging out with that kind of love? You're going to see your sin, how out of harmony you are with that. And remember what we said, what does sin produce psychologically and emotionally? Shame, torment, guilt, suffering. And if we were left to bear the full weight of that guilt and shame alone, what would that guilt and shame intrinsically do to us? It'll end in death. You'll be consumed by that love. Is that love intended to consume? Can you see that? Half the screen didn't show up there. I've got it here. That is the strangest thing I've ever seen in my life. There it is. Perfect. When you're hanging out with... Boy, it makes more sense now, doesn't it? When you're... They're going to be... Where was I? Such an ADD moment. What were we talking about? Love, that's right. We're in the presence of love. There are going to be some who they step into that presence of love and they feel right at home because they've been on the path of love this whole time. Are you with me? There's going to be others that have kicked and screamed. They've refused. They've refused to get on the path of life. They've stayed on the path of death. Now, is love intended to kill anybody? What is the intention of love? But if someone has so sealed themselves as out of harmony with that love, all they're going to see on that day is the contrast. They're going to stick out like a sore thumb. They're just going to see how out of harmony they are with that love. Are you with me so far? And what's that going to create in them psychologically and emotionally? That's right. Guilt, shame, torment. To what extent? That I believe it will crush out their life. I do not believe that just because this love is eternal, it means that this torment will be. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The love is eternal, but this torment will become so great that they will be consumed. And what is it that's causing the torment? It's not the love. Remember what Paul said? What is it that's producing death in me? That which is evil through what is good. If that makes sense to you tonight, say yes. Anybody go through a paradigm shift tonight on what the Scripture is talking about with eternal fire? God's never going to torch somebody. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Not the way that it's been traditionally taught. He's not going to torch people forever and ever and ever and ever in death. Look at 1 Timothy 6:16. How did we get here? How did we get from everything you've seen tonight to what we're preaching today in Christianity? In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, "Who alone is what?" Who is the only one that's immortal? Talk to me. I got to get you out of here. If we're late, it's your fault. Who's the only one that's immortal? God. Look at 1 Timothy 17. Now to the King eternal, what does it call him? Immortal. Look at Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of him who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and, or soul and body. Did Jesus teach the soul was immortal? No. No. The New Testament teaches only God is immortal. How did we get from believing this to today where most of Christians teach in the immortality of the soul? How did we get there? How many remember the night where we talked about Gnosticism? How many were here that night? Gnosticism is the belief that it's all about getting a ticket so that your immortal soul can go where? To heaven. We talked about part of that deception of becoming heaven-focused rather than restoring this earth-focused. Part of that was embracing the Hellenistic Greek doctrine that the soul was immortal. But the New Testament does not support this. Look at Romans 6:23. It's the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal what? The choices are not eternity, smoking or non-smoking. The choices are death or life. In James 1:15, it says sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to what? John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have what? 1 John 5:11, and oh, I want you to see this. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, immortality. And this life is where? It is only in following his Son. We do not inherently have it. In 2 Timothy 1:10, the way to life is Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying tonight? That's the only way to escape this path that we're on. 2 Timothy 1:10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed what? Death. And has brought life and immortality to light through the what? And what is the gospel once again? It's the message of the arrival of Jesus' kingdom. If you want to live forever, then join the kingdom of Christ, over which death has no claim. Do you remember that night? And how do we show that we want to be a part of that kingdom? Anyone can be a part of it that wants to. How do you demonstrate that you want to be a part of that kingdom? Leave the course of death that this world is under. Leave the politics of violence. Leave the economics of oppression aside. Leave that way of life, the way life is orchestrated, and learn to live according to the teachings of Jesus. It is the way that leads to life and life everlasting. People will ask, well, Herb, will there be a literal fire? You've talked about metaphor. And I have to say this for some people in the room, or else you'll want to burn me at the stake before we're done tonight. Will there be a literal fire in the end? If there is, let's read some evidence. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come like a what? The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Some people see in this passage a literal fire. If there is a literal fire, what would the purpose of a literal fire be? If it's this that kills people, what would the purpose of a literal fire be? Look at it again in Leviticus 10:2-5. This is a great example. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and did what? Now put your handouts down. So how much was left? Nothing? How many would say nothing was left? Let's vote. Let's vote. Okay, a couple of ashes. That's what you'd say. Some ashes are left. They were consumed. You sure? Let's finish it, because a trick question. So they came and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp as Moses ordered. So they were consumed by the fire that came out from God. But what was still left there? A body, a corpse. A corpse, mind you, fully clothed, still in their tunics. And the tunic had enough structural integrity even to support the weight of the body to be dragged by it. How many think that's an interesting verse? So if there is a literal fire, what would the purpose of a literal fire be at the end of the age? It would be just to clean up all the dead corpses of those who refused to follow the way of love. Matthew 23:37. This is God's attitude. What I want you to see is ultimately this death that we've talked about. If you're on the fence tonight and you're struggling with whether or not to be a Jesus follower or not because of the way hell has been presented by well-meaning Christians, what I want you to see is that this death that we've referred to is not a death imposed upon people for not being in harmony with love. It is the intrinsic result of their disharmony with love. God is not desiring the death of anyone. How many are thankful for that? God is not pleased by the death of it. God is not requiring even the death of anyone. What He wants, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often, this is the heart of God seen in Jesus, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not what? Why was Israel burned with unquenchable fire in AD 70? Why did they face the flames where the worm dies not? Why was their destination Gehenna in AD 70? It's not because it's what God required of them. He longed to draw them in and protect them as a hen. It was coming, but He wanted to cover them like a hen does so that they would live. Instead, why did they perish? They were not willing to follow Him, and it killed them. I'm submitting to you, it's the same in the end. Some Bible students are saying, well, what do you do with the book of Revelation? Come on now, think. How many realize the book of Revelation is packed with deep metaphor? So if it has eternally burning fire in a metaphorical book, I mean, if eternal fire has been used metaphorically in books that aren't symbolic, how hard is it to believe that eternal fire could be used symbolically in a book that is purely symbolic? How many can see that? That's a possibility. I've given you all of that there in your notes section there so you can figure out Revelation on your own. Tonight, once again, I just want to encourage you. If you're wanting to be a follower of Jesus as a result of the ethics that you've encountered this week, we've got one more ethic to cover tomorrow night. But if you're wanting to follow Jesus because of the ethics you've encountered, but one of the objections is that you don't think you can buy everything that Christianity teaches, specifically the doctrine of an eternally burning hell, I want to do something for you right now. Everybody who's in the room who's a follower of Jesus, raise your hand. Everybody who's a follower, could I see the hands of those in this room who don't believe in an eternally burning hell where people will be tormented forever and ever? Can I see? Look around the room. You got tons of people in this room who are followers of Jesus, but who aren't believing in eternally burning hell. If you're on the fence tonight, and that is an obstacle of you, hear me. You don't have to believe in a God who eternally torments people to follow Jesus. Amen? There is another option. It is a subject that is under much dispute in Christianity today. It is a discussion that is still raging within Christianity. You don't have to buy that part of it. And after all, I've never asked you to embrace evangelical Christianity as a religion even once. What I've been putting before you is, do you want to be a follower of Jesus? It's about a person, not a religion. Follow Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. For the sake of time, I'm going to pray quick. Precious Heavenly Father, go with us. Keep us safe. Bring us back in the morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful night. Be safe going home. We will see you tomorrow morning at 10:45, 11 o'clock, and then we'll begin again tomorrow night. Tomorrow morning is a special presentation called You Can Be Financially Free. What do the ethics of Jesus give us for financial freedom? You can be at peace. You can have the financial peace that you long for. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Be safe going home.